What happened? It's finicky? All right, great. Lovely. All right. So I have brought something to share with the club. But before we do that, what have you brought to share? Anyone? Yes, ma'am, in the front row. Excellent. Praise God. Excellent. That's awesome. And if you don't kill each other in football, you'll be all right. Or that too. That's great. Anything else? God showing you, God teaching you? Yes, ma'am. Praise God. Restoration, that's what he does. That's what he's good at.
Borchardt's had that baby. In case,
yeah,
on
in case you didn't.
Or whatever, Borchardt's had Silas Benjamin, and it was a very different experience from what I understand from her, from Abby, the first little girl. They had some pretty serious complications, and certainly still need to continue to pray, but it seems like this time was a lot more normal. In many ways, so praise God for that. And they're excited and encouraged and home hanging out. I think they're home already, if I'm not mistaken. So maybe they're coming home today, but very, very good progress. And just exciting to see another little guy added to the worker.
Excellent. All right. If you don't talk, you know I'm going to. So you're doing it to yourself. Okay. All right. So I hope you brought your work boots because we're going to need them. I'm going to need some people to help me out. I have a lot of scripture to read today, and I don't want to read it all because I will lose my voice likely, which may be a blessing in and of itself, but so we're going to start, if this finicky thing gets working, there we go. We're going to talk about the fact that Christ has come, and what does that mean? All right, we just did Christmas, and we celebrated his birth, and we talked the last couple of weeks about the prophecies and Christ coming, and what does that all mean? And all that stuff was fantastic. And I told John after service last week that he paved the way just perfectly for what I wanted to talk about. So that's great. So we're going to start in Leviticus chapter 16. We're going to talk about how, first of all, Christ is our perfect sacrifice. So Leviticus chapter 16, do keep your copy of the scripture close by because we're going to be running through a lot of it today. All right? Sound good? Anyone want to volunteer to read the entirety of Leviticus chapter 16? They're all going to be big, so except for a couple. All right, so Chris, so before you get started, I'll probably jump in a couple of times as we're reading, anyone who volunteers. But I want you to pay attention to all of the pieces of this sacrifice. How many times different components of this are mentioned? The different animals, the different rituals, the things that have to happen. There's a lot. So pay attention as Chris reads Leviticus 16.
Furthermore, the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they came to offer before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in a cloud upon the mercy seat. After this sort shall Aaron come into the holy place, even with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and shall cover his head with a linen mitre. These are the holy garments, therefore, shall he wash his flesh in water when he doth put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two goats for a sin offering,
all right, so stop there for a second. So already we have a bull, a ram, two goats, and another ram, right? So we already have quite a lot, and he has to take a bath and put on special clothes. So there's a lot going on. Continue, please.
And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 he-goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bullock for his sin offering and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 he-goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Then Aaron shall cast a lot over the 2 he-goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall offer the goat upon which the Lord's lot shall fall and make him a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot shall fall to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make reconciliation by him and to let him go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Thus Aaron shall offer the bullock for a sin offering and make a reconciliation for himself and for his house, and he shall kill the bullock for his sin offering. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals from off the altar before the Lord, and his hand full of sweet incense, beaten small, and grain it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, so he shall not die. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat, eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times.
All right, so hold there for a second. So in verse 6 and verse 11, twice we see that Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. So he starts off first. He has to make atonement for himself before he can even come before God and present for the sins of Israel. Go ahead.
Then he shall kill the goat that is the people's sin offering, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. So he shall purge the holy place from the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and from their trespasses, of all their sins. So shall he do also after for them. So shall he do also for them the tabernacle of the congregation placed with them, in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement for the holy place, or in the holy place, until he come out and have made atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. After he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make a reconciliation upon it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. So shall he sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. When he hath made an end of the purging of the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, then he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall put both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their trespasses and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a man appointed into the wilderness. So the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into the land that is not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go into the wilderness. After Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and put off the linen clothes, which he put on when he went into the holy place, and leave them there. He shall wash also his flesh with the water in the holy place, and put on his own raiment, and come out, and make his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself, and for the people. Also, the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that carried forth the goat, called the scapegoat, shall wash his clothes, and wash his flesh in water, and after that shall come into the host. Also the bullock for the burnt offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought to make a reconciliation in the holy place, shall one carry out without the host to be burnt in the fire with their skins and with their flesh and with their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and wash his flesh in water and afterwards come into the house.
Hang on there. So stop there for just a second. So that's kind of a lot. Yeah? I mean, that's a lot that he has to go through. So he has to offer sacrifice for himself, for his family, and then he can offer sacrifice for all of Israel. And then he does it again with the burnt offering and does the same thing. First for himself and then for his family and then for all of Israel. And then, that sounds like a lot. It's complicated. There's a lot to do. But then we get to verse 29 and it says,
So this shall be an ordinance forever unto you, the 10th day of the 7th month, ye shall humble your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of the same country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you. Ye shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. This shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall humble your souls by an ordinance forever. And the priest, whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes and holy vestments, and shall purge the holy sanctuary and the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall cleanse the altar, and make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting ordinance unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year, and as the Lord commanded Moses, he did.
So, if that wasn't complicated enough, then they have to repeat that every single year. They have to do it again and again and again and again. And this is all in addition to all of the daily sacrifices and all of the other ordinances and laws that, you know, oh, I just, you know, stepped on something I shouldn't have, so now I have to go and offer a pigeon. And, oh, you know, there's just so many things, and I'm not going to go through all that. But in addition to all those things, we see that here Aaron has to go in, and the high priest has to go in every single year, offer a sacrifice for himself, for his family, and then for all of Israel. And then he takes from that sacrifice the blood and consecrates the altar. So the altar also has to be cleaned, which is very interesting to me. The altar that they are offering their daily sacrifices on has to be consecrated once a year as well. And then he can offer the burnt offering for himself first, for his family, and then for all of Israel. This is all in addition to what they're already doing. And every single year, over and over and over again, it goes. And there, right at the end, he said, and this, where was it? An everlasting ordinance. Where's that one? 34. Thank you. And this will be a statute forever for you, that the atonement may be made for the people of Israel once a year because of all their sins. This will be a statute forever. Okay? Forever and ever, once a year. Or so we say. Okay, so now go to Hebrews chapter 7. So this is really where Hebrews is where this all came from. And so we're going to be coming back to Hebrews a lot. Jonathan smiling. Hebrews is a good book. All right, Hebrews 7:26. 26 and 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So already we see that Christ is the perfect sacrifice that completes this statute that was forever. He didn't have to do it over and over and over and over again, once for all. And sneaking in there, the two major points I want to talk about today are going to weave in and out of each other. So, but we're trying to stick with the sacrifice side for right now. But you see that he didn't have to offer sacrifices for himself and for his family to start. He didn't have to then consecrate the altar and all of that. Because his sacrifice was perfect, it met all the requirements of the law once for all. So now I go to Hebrews 9. Abandon the remote. Okay. Hebrews 9, verse 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, which we already talked about. We saw the bull and the ram and the goats and the sheep and all the stuff, right? Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So again, it's the perfect sacrifice. It's better than the blood of goats and bulls, which can only cleanse the outside ceremonially, right? So it was a picture of cleanliness. You were declared clean if the sacrifice was done appropriately, right? And so Christ's sacrifice was so much more than that, because it purifies our conscience to serve the living God. There's another point I had there. Oh, eternal redemption. I like that. Securing an eternal redemption. Because again, when we looked in Leviticus, it said this is a statute forever that you have to do this every single year. Right? You have to do it every year over and over and over and over again. And yet, here we find that Christ's blood secured an eternal redemption through his own blood. Okay, now go to Romans 5. And I'll read this one just because I like it. Don't worry, there's more coming up. You guys get to volunteer lots. Romans 5. Not that it matters, but there we go. Okay, Romans 5. This is what I call the much more chapter of Romans. So if you look and see how many times Paul says more or much more, and I'll try to bring out some of that as I read. All right. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our perfect sacrifice, right? Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So stop there for a second. So Christ's blood, Christ's perfect sacrifice brought reconciliation between God and man, right? But Paul says it's while we were enemies of God. So we didn't come and ask for parlay and sit down and say, hey, we should work out some terms of you know, surrender or some way to compromise and can we get around this. We were full-blown enemies of God. And while we were enemies of God, Christ reconciled us to God. That to me is amazing. So again, it shows that it's the work of Christ that brings about the justification. So then, while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And that's going to bleed into the second part where we're going to talk about the priestly office, where Christ stands before God on our behalf. Once we're reconciled, so he reconciles us, he pronounces us just and holy and pure and righteous and reconciled to God. And then, in that state, we were enemies. Now, in this state, he stands before God on our behalf. Unbelievable. We'll get there. There's more. Okay, so verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So here We got a lot. I mean, we could spend a month just in Romans 5, but that's okay. So the sin came into the world through one man, and then of course passed to all men, because you can't have non-sinning things emanating from sinning things, right? It's just the way that it works. I know some people like to tell us that different sorts of animals can come from one kind of animal, but we all know that that's crazy. Right? A chicken's going to give you a chicken, and a righteous thing will give you a righteous thing, and an unrighteous thing will give you an unrighteous thing. That's just the way it works. But I think it's interesting to say that the law was given, and it doesn't say it in so many words here. There's another place where Paul says it, but the law came that sin would increase. So that sin would increase. And he says, you know, I didn't know what coveting was until the law said, don't covet. And then as soon as the law said, don't covet, sin sprang forth in me and took every opportunity. And so we know that the law itself was not appropriate or was not useful for justification. It was useful for condemnation. That's the point. So, and then at the end of verse 14, Adam is a type of the one who was to come. And Paul talks a lot about the first Adam and the last Adam, right? So the first Adam is Adam, right? And the last Adam is Christ. And so they reflect each other in certain ways. So we'll keep reading here in verse 15 of Romans 5. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came, oh here it is, now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, we see that there's such an amazing comparison and contrast between Adam and Christ and the law and grace, right? So the whole point of Romans is the difference between the law and grace, right? Man's working versus God's grace. That's the whole point. And so here in chapter 5, we see how the law came not to provide reconciliation and redemption, but to provide condemnation and judgment. And so Christ's sacrifice perfectly fulfilled all of that. And then we see, where's the place I wanted to... Da-da-da-da-da. The difference, the contrast between Adam and Christ. So Adam, one man, brought death to everyone through one act of disobedience, which is contrasted with Christ. One man, one act of obedience, brought righteousness to everyone. So the perfect sacrifice, not having to be repeated, not having to go over and over again, not having to cover his own sins, but perfectly fulfilling all of the law, which we'll get to in a second. So that's a lot of stuff, and that's really cool. I like it. It makes me excited. All right, let's go to Galatians 3. I told you you're going to need your work boots, because I know I'm bombing you with information. There's a lot of stuff, and it's a lot to process. So if you want me to stop and go back, or you want to jump in and say, that's great, or I don't understand, or that's heresy, whatever you like, I feel free. Because I'm not out there to do it to myself, so you guys have to do it for me, right? All right. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian or our schoolmaster, our protector, our guide, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So again, just talking about the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, again, was not to perfect us, right? Here Paul says that we are captive under the law. We are chained, imprisoned in this law until Christ came. But the purpose of the law was to guide us to Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice, who completely takes care of and fulfills every part of the law. And if that's not enough, go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. So this is Christ speaking, obviously. Matthew chapter 5, that sounds familiar. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Christ speaking, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Fulfill them. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven." So again, Christ is showing, he's speaking of himself, saying that he came for the purpose of fulfilling the law. Not to supersede it, not to cancel it, not to go around it or to throw it away or to destroy it in any other way. He came to fulfill it. So he again became our perfect sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that meets all the requirements of the law. And so Christ here says that not one, not the smallest mark, not a dot on a page is going to change in the law until everything is fulfilled. And we read in Leviticus that the atonement was a statute forever, right? God said, "You will do this sacrifice forever for your sins." And then you have Christ coming in. And instead of setting that aside and saying, "Oh, forget that. We don't need that. That's old news. We got the new stuff now," right? Forget that. But wait, there's more, right? That's not it. It's that he fulfilled the requirement of the law. And so his perfect sacrifice is an eternal sacrifice. It is in perpetuity. So that's forever, right? So you don't have to go back every year again and again and again and again. Not because that law has passed away, but because it's been completed. It's been finished, right? It gets me excited. Okay. So the very cool and awesome, interesting, wonderful, majestic thing is that Christ is not only our perfect sacrifice, right? He is that, but he's more than that. In addition to being the perfect sacrifice, he's also our perfect high priest. So he's the high priest who offers the sacrifice, and the sacrifice is himself. So, like I said, these two points kind of blend into each other. So as you notice, some of the stuff that we read talked a lot about the high priest and how what the high priest had to do in Leviticus and how Christ is our high priest now. But we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Somebody want to read Hebrews 4, 14 through 5, 6 for us? Don't be shy. All right, thanks, Mike.
"Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. For every high priest, chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those other people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in other places, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek."
So Christ is our high priest. So what's the purpose of having a high priest? Why do we need one? If you want to cheat, you can read it, because Mike just said. Yeah, exactly right. He's the mediator between God and man, right? Verse 5 there says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin." So that's the purpose of the high priest, to stand between God and men and to speak to God on behalf of men, to represent men to God. That's the purpose, right? And we read in Leviticus chapter 16 all of the requirements that had to go, where he said at the beginning, he said, don't let Aaron go into the holy place just any time. He can't go in there just whenever he wants to, because he'll be vaporized, right? Because the glory of God was there. He said, you can only go at a certain time in a certain way, and so there are regulations. But again, the point of the high priest is to represent men to God. So there's two points, or a few points anyway, here, talking about the high priest. One is, if you're going to represent an organization, shall we say, the human race, the Israelites, whatever, you're going to represent that group, it helps if you're part of that group, right? So if you want to come in and represent, like, I'm not going to be the representative for Concerned Women of America, right? It's just not going to work. I don't have the right, I don't have the voice to speak that, because I'm just not qualified, right? So the same way, when you have someone who's representing humanity to God, you need someone who's human. That has to be the first part. So here in chapter 4, we see that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness, because in every respect he was tempted as we are, but yet without sin. So he was a high priest in that he was a man who represented man to God, but he was our perfect high priest because he did it without sin. We talked about it already, that he did not have to offer a sacrifice for his own sin, right? Because he didn't have any. So he could be the perfect representation, still in his humanity and yet in his perfection. Awesome stuff. Okay. Questions, concerns? No, we're ready to go. Keep trucking. Okay. So now we're going to go to Hebrews 6, and I will need some volunteers, because this is a long passage. So does somebody want to read the end of Hebrews chapter 6 and all of Hebrews chapter 7 for us, and then someone else volunteer to read Hebrews chapter 8? So you want to do the first part? So 6:19 through chapter 7, through the end of chapter 7, and then somebody want to do chapter 8 for us, chapter 8? Anyone? All right, great. So, Ben, start for us.
"We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham a tenth part of everything. He is first, by a translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the future patriarch gave a tenth of the spoil. And those descendants of the Levite who received the priestly office had a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. So these also are descendants of Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lived. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when he mounted the next man.
Okay, so hang on there just for a second. So, just start to get an idea of what the argument's going to be, like where we're going with this. So he's talking about this Melchizedek that Abraham gave tithes to, right? And so he's making the point that it's always the inferior that gives tribute to the superior, right? And so we have in the future, we're going to have the Mosaic Law, which requires the Levites to collect the tithes and to collect tribute from the people. But in this case, you have Abraham, who is essentially the forerunner of Levi and the Levitical priesthood, who is humbling himself and giving tribute to Melchizedek. So he's giving the argument that Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Does that make sense? Because it's as if the Levitical priesthood had humbled itself and paid tribute to the Melchizedek priesthood. Does that make sense? Okay, good. We're all on board. Continue with verse 11.
Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with the tribe of Moses said nothing about priests.
Hold on there for a second. So just one thing to pick up. When there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law. So the priesthood, whichever order of priest you're going after, not only are they bound by the law, but they are also the protectors and they protect the law, but they also they give it forward, right? So they are both produced by the law, because the law says you have to do this, you have to do that. This is the way. We just read Leviticus 16, right? This is how you have to be a priest. But also they administer, that's what I'm trying to say, they administer the law. So it's like a two-way street, that the law and the priesthood are inseparable. So here, when he's saying, when there's a new priesthood, there has to be a new law. Very important. Verse 15.
This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of the legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of his indestructible life. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those formerly became priests, who formerly became priests, were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him.
He always lives to make intercession for them. Remember how I talked at the beginning and was saying that Christ was our sacrifice, but now he stands before God? So he still continues, after the sacrifice completed the law, he continues forever in his high priestly role as a representative on our behalf before God. Continue.
For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
Forever. Forever. In perpetuity. So you see, he completes the law with a perfect sacrifice and then continues forever as our representative before Almighty God. And he kind of says it a lot. He's making a big deal out of that. You're a priest forever. You're a priest forever. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So again, different priesthood means a different law or a different covenant or a different requirement, right? And then the fact that he continues forever, he didn't need to come through the descent of someone else, like through the Levitical priesthood, and he continues forever, so we don't need a replacement. Amazing. Okay, chapter 8.
For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is Christ, has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old as the covenant mediator better, since it has been acted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been followed, there would have been no occasion to look for a second.
So stop there for a second. So again, we could spend a month just right here in this part. But we won't, I promise. So at the end of chapter 7, he says, it's indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, has no need to offer sacrifice for his own sin. Right? And then he says, now the point is, we have such a high priest. This is the kind of high priest we have. This is the one we have. That is holy and innocent, unstained. And he's standing at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Amazing. And then, if you cut down and say that if here on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Why not? If Jesus remained on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. Why is that?
Because this tabernacle, which would be the earthly, which was set up as the earthly priesthood, is merely a reflection of heaven. That's why
right. Exactly. That's fine.
That's why God told Moses, make sure you build this exactly the way I showed you, because what he showed him was a picture of what the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly dwelling place of God is. And so it's a copy, it's a shadow, it's a representation. And so the priesthood is a copy, a shadow, a representation. If
exactly.
On earth, then he's only a copy.
Exactly.
But instead of staying on earth and being a copy, he's gone to the real thing.
Exactly.
He is the real priest in the real tabernacle, rather than a shadow in the shadow tabernacle.
Exactly. Exactly right. So do we all get that? Do we all understand that the tabernacle and the temple, even though they followed the specific requirements of God's instructions on how they should be built, they were built specifically in a particular manner in order to be a representation, a model of the true tabernacle, the true temple that's in heaven, right? So to approach God in an earthly fashion, the Levitical priesthood was built so that they could go through the rites and approach God without being vaporized, right? And that is to serve as an example of the majesty of God in heaven. And so Christ is not a priest after the order of Aaron that stands in an earthly position and goes through the motions of copying what the whole point of the whole scenario was. He is the point. And so he stands before God on our behalf. So your perfect high priest, who is sinless, entered into the gates of glory, into the throne room of God, and stands there as your representative on your behalf right now. We have such a high priest. Okay, keep going. Thanks. So, I kind of cut that up a little bit, but that's okay. So, in verse 7, he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with it." He finds fault with the covenant? No, he finds fault with them. He finds fault with the people when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant." Why do we need a new covenant? It's not because the covenant was faulty, even though, I mean, it says that there's a fault with the covenant, but where's the fault lie? We can't keep it, right? The fault lies with us because it's dependent on what we do, and we can't do it. And that's the whole point. Again, going back to what we saw in Galatians 3, the law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Right? To demonstrate that we cannot do it. So even though there's a covenant, the covenant was broken, not by God, but by us. So when God finds fault with the covenant, it's not that he finds fault with the legal document, and he certainly doesn't find fault with himself. He finds fault with us. So we needed a new and a better covenant. Right? So now, let's talk about covenants. What's the first covenant? Where is the first covenant that God makes with man? Where is it? What is it? What? Yeah, from last week. Yeah. Anyone remember last week? Genesis 3. Essentially, yes. Yeah, right? So it's in the garden is where. And I think that Genesis 3 is a modification of the first covenant. I go to Genesis 2. So let's first of all talk about the covenant that God made with Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Genesis 2 and verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it," gave him a job, "and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you shall surely die.'" Right? And that continues, through chapter 3 when they say, "Oh, guess what? We're not going to follow that." And then God says, "You're cursed," and, you know, kick him out, and so on. And then we see that at that point is where we see the promise of the Messiah, is in Genesis chapter 3. But that is based off of Genesis chapter 2. Because if there was no commandment in Genesis chapter 2 that you cannot eat, and when you eat, you're surely going to die, if you do not obey me, if you do not follow my words, if you do not do what I tell you to do, you're surely going to die. That is the stage upon which the promise of the Messiah is set, right? So for me, this is the beginning. But the point is, God made a covenant with Adam first, right? And it was, do this, don't do that. If you screw up, you're going to die, right? And then God introduces grace after that and says, well, you screwed up, but there's something better coming, right? So there are other covenants that are made along the way, but the next major one is what? And I know this is kind of guess what the professor is thinking, but Abraham, right? So Abraham is the next big one. He certainly made a covenant with Noah as well, but again, it's more of a modification of the original covenant, but the thing that changes is with Abraham. So Abraham is our next one. So go to Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15. Does anyone want to volunteer to read Genesis chapter 15? Okay, thank you.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought them all, he brought him all these, and cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not there, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possession. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
Thank you. So, what is happening here is God is ratifying his covenant, right? He pronounced the promise earlier to Abram, and then Abram said, hey, you said I was going to have all these descendants. I don't have any descendants. What's that about? How am I going to know that your word is true? And God said, I'm going to make a covenant with you, right? And this is the proclamation and the ratification of the covenant with Abraham. So my question to you is, did this set aside the Adamic covenant? Did it throw it away? Did it stop it? Did it end it? Did it change it in any way? Right. So that covenant continues, right? And hence my cool little graphic here where the Abrahamic covenant is contained within the Adamic covenant, right? They're not separate things. They're not two different lines of thought. They're the same thing. And the Abrahamic covenant is contained within the covenant with Adam. Make sense? Okay, so the next big one is Moses, if we can get there. Moses, right? So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. And I can read this one. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live. See? Do them that you may live. And go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, and you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." For what nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? That's an amazing statement right there, that the law in part was given so that the nations around would see how amazing God was. They would see how the Israelites prospered when they followed the law, and they would be drawn to God. And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so." And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you may do them in the land that you are going to possess. So there, that's a restatement, obviously, of the original covenant with Moses. That's in Deuteronomy. Moses is telling the Israelites, this is where you came from, right? So he's recounting that event, which we could find in Exodus if we really wanted to. But here again, we see God is establishing a covenant with his people. And in this one, this is the one we've been talking about the whole time, about the Levitical priesthood, which is the guarantor of the Mosaic covenant, right? And this covenant is dependent on the people obeying it. Yeah? So when the writer of Hebrews says there was found fault with the covenant, it was found with the people because they didn't keep it. And again, this covenant did not set aside the covenant with Abraham, nor did it set aside the covenant with Adam. It's contained within both of them, right? So then, go back to Hebrews chapter 8. See, now I don't know if it's not going or if I just have an extra slide or what. Come on then. Haha. All right, Hebrews 8. So we already read this, but I'll just hit some high points. Now, the point that we are saying is this, that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. So his ministry is as much more excellent as the old ministry, as his covenant is better than the old covenant, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there had been no occasion to look for a second. And so he goes on and finds fault with the house of Israel because they can't keep the covenant. But God said, under the new covenant, "I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's verse 10. So, skip down to verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So again, we kind of made this point, and maybe I'm belaboring the point, but that Christ is the guarantor of a better covenant, right? So Christ is made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, right? So under Moses, we have the Levitical priesthood, which is contained in Abraham, which is contained in Adam, right? So where does Melchizedek fit into this? If Christ is going to be after the order of Melchizedek, where is his priesthood going to land? Come on, don't do this to me. Anyone? Anywhere? Outside of what? Outside of Adam. Possibly. Possibly. Not. No, you're just thinking. Okay. Anyone else? Guesses? Ideas? So you're pretty close. So it. Exact. Thank you. Exactly right. Exactly right. It's both. It's both outside and inside, right? So Melchizedek. When did Melchizedek come? We read Genesis 15 when Abraham, and that's where the covenant was ratified. When did Abraham see Melchizedek and give him tithes? Genesis 14. So it occurred before the ratification of the promise, which Melchizedek was outside of that anyway. I mean, that just because he wasn't a descendant, but it's also temporally, he's outside of, he's before the Abrahamic covenant. So in that fact, in time, he's under the Adamic covenant, which is the covenant with all of mankind, right? But also, Melchizedek is without genealogy, he's without beginning, right? So in that way, he's outside of the covenant with Adam. But again, the covenant with Adam is the covenant with all mankind. So Christ is our high priest. He completes, he finishes, he fulfills, he answers, and he perfects the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Adamic covenant. All of them. Every single covenant that God made with man was completed, fulfilled, and perfected by Christ, our perfect sacrifice, our perfect high priest. Yes? Cool? Awesome. All right. We're just going to give up on this thing. All right. So quickly, he's also our king. And we read, I think it was 2 weeks ago when we read 1 Corinthians 17. And I'm going to skip over this because we're kind of burning up time for some reason. When I start talking, it's just time goes away. But this is, in 1 Chronicles 17, you can read it, verses 1 through 15, is where God comes through Nathan and tells David that your throne will be established forever, right? And so we talked about this one 2 weeks ago, where he said, your throne is going to be established forever. So that is the kingship of Christ through David. So that's another covenant, the Davidic covenant. But the question I have is that completed? Is that complete? Like, is that completed now? Is Christ on the throne of David right now? Say what? He's on the big throne, okay.
Yes and no. There are ways that kingship is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven, as Christ reigns, live in us in his church in this world now, but not completely, and that, you know, there are elements of that kingdom which have not come physically to pass in this world that will still change, and it will come to pass.
Absolutely right. So again, the answer is both no and yes, right? Go not to the elves for counsel. So Hebrews chapter 1 through verse 2, I'm sorry, for through chapter 2, verse 9. And I am going to read this whole thing because it's cool. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You could actually stop right there because that is what Hebrews is about, right there. So he just gave you everything he's going to tell you, and then, you know, he takes another 14 chapters to get to it. Okay, get through it, not get to it. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Or of the angels, he said, 'He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son of God, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So, just a side note, this is a great place to take our Mormon friends when they say, "Oh, Jesus and Satan are exactly the same. They're both sons of God." Not so much. Okay, go ahead. Hebrews 2, "Therefore, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Every disobedience received a just retribution. So if we neglect the salvation, how will we escape? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" Now here's the verse that answers the question. "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." So the answer is both yes and no. Christ is the king, but it's not completed until he comes back the second time. So that's why we're looking, one of the reasons why we're looking for the second coming is it's the completion of the kingly proclamation, the kingly covenant of Christ. All right, so that was awesome. I do have a little bit more, so we're going to run through it because it's important. Because all of that was just, as Mike would say, introduction. So the question is, what do we do with all this? Right? What do we do with the weight of this, knowing that Christ is our perfect sacrifice that has completed and fulfilled every single law, every single covenant made from Adam all the way up through Moses? What do we do with it? Knowing that he is our high priest who stands not under the law of Aaron, but as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, he stands before God on our behalf. So, Matthew chapter 5. Who would have guessed? Right? So this is Christ speaking again, and he says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." Right? And so he goes and he says, you have to keep the law. Everyone who keeps the law will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who relaxes even one little commandment will be called least. But unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, the ones who kept the law for a living, okay? That's what they did for a job, was to keep the law. And unless your righteousness is better than them, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. So we see here Christ is saying the purpose of the law is not to bring you justification, right? Which we know. And I don't have to preach that again. Although I love to do it. So then he goes on and he talks about, He talks about murder. He talks about adultery. He talks about divorce. He talks about false witness and all of this. He goes on and on and on. He says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So here Christ is making the argument that it's an internal thing. It's not an external thing, right? In all of these examples, whether it's divorced or taking oaths or whatever, he's talking about the heart of the individual. Your heart has to be changed. Your motive has to be right. It's not about doing the works of the law, right? It's about your heart being changed. And he says, you know, the standard is simple. It's perfection, right? And Jonathan told us about perfection when he spoke last time, and he talked about how perfection is what God wants you to do right now, right? It doesn't have to be some other external standard. It's are you following God's will in this moment? That's the perfection that's available to us, and we can all do that by the Spirit of God, right? So we do what we do out of the heart that is changed by the Spirit of God, not through the works of the law, right? Good. All right, go to Romans chapter 6. We'll finish up Romans 6 and then Romans 8, and we'll be done. Come on. Not that it matters. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then after all this? After all that we just learned, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let no sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid! Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? for the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. I can't do this. It chokes me up every time. The weight of glory. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. God is the only one that you can bring anything to. And what does he do? He doesn't condemn. He justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus. Christ is the only one who has the right to condemn. And what does he do? Christ Jesus is the one who died more than that as our perfect sacrifice, who was raised, who is as our perfect high priest at the right hand of God, indeed interceding for us. Do you see it? Do you get it? The only one who has the right, the authority, the power to condemn anyone is Christ. And he is the one who is the perfect sacrifice that paid the debt of everything and is our perfect high priest that stands before God and intercedes on our behalf. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That, friends and family, that's the purpose of Christmas. That's all I got. I'm done. Can you imagine? I made it. Only 10 minutes over. Should we pray? Let's pray. All right. God, you are glorious beyond our comprehension. You are majestic and you are holy. God, there is none like you. We stand amazed at your goodness, at your greatness. God, your mercy is overwhelming. And your grace is inexhaustible. More, much more than we could ever need. God, we are amazed because you are just and the justifier. That you have devised a system so perfect that you maintain your holiness, you maintain your righteousness, you maintain your justice, and still you lavish on us your grace and your mercy. God, we pray for your grace and mercy to continue to be strengthened and to be enlarged in our lives. God, give us the power, give us the courage to live in the truth that we are free from the law, that we are free from the sin, and God, that we are slaves to righteousness. God, we know it's by your power that we can do anything. We know it's by your Spirit alone that we can continue and that we can do good things. So God, give us your Spirit. Give us your power to do what you would have us to do. Make your call clear and give us the courage, the strength, the endurance to run faithfully the course that you have set out before us. God, we know that it is truly from you and through you and to you are all things. We submit to your will, and we give you the glory that is due through Christ. Amen.